Good morning once again. Well, this is the last day I will have to watch girls beating each other up. Would you turn in your Bibles to the book of Jude, please? Short little book right before the book of Revelation. And this is our final message called Victory in the Ring. You've all heard the name Muhammad Ali. He's considered one of the greatest fighters of all time. In fact, the Associated Press said that he was the greatest heavyweight champion of the 20th century. Not only was Muhammad Ali a great fighter, he was pretty skilled at self-promotion, if you know what I mean. He was very confident, let's put it that way. You could probably use other words to describe him, but confident would certainly fit there. And he liked clever axioms that he would come up with for his audience. For example, in 1965, when he fought that classic match between he and Sonny Liston, he said that he was going to float like a butterfly but sting like a bee. And he said that Liston's hands can't hit what his eyes can't see. And he was just good at that kind of stuff. Of course, he stepped into the ring against Sonny Liston, and he won the fight. But not everybody who steps into the boxer's ring wins the fight. There's always the other guy, the guy that gets knocked out, or the guy that loses by points, and we call that person the loser. One boxer boasted this way. He said, "During my boxing career, I was the second best boxer in the country. I fought over 100 fights and I came in second every time." Now that's called spin. That's a nice way of saying I'm a loser. I lost every fight that I engaged in. What I want you to know is you do not have to come in second. You do not have to be the loser. In fact, you can be the champion. You should be able to look back on your life without regret. Too many people live their lives, fight the good fight, but they look back over their lives with deep regret. Wish I could have done things differently. Wish I could have done things better. Now I'm going to move you from 1965 back a little bit to 1954, before I was born. There was a movie, a classic film, see if any of you have heard of this, called On the Waterfront. Remember that film, On the Waterfront? Black and white movie starring Marlon Brando, who played the role of a fighter, a boxer. And there's a famous line. He's in the back seat of the car. He's talking to his brother Charlie, and he says to him, "I could have had class. I could have been a contender." What he meant is, I could have been somebody in my fighting career, but I gave it away. I sold out. And he's looking back with regret. You can be more than a contender. You can be a victor. You can be a conqueror. In fact, Paul said you can be more than a conqueror. And the key to that victory is realizing who is in your corner. Who is your coach? Who is your trainer? Do you realize that David, when he wrote Psalm 144, spoke about the Lord as the one who trains my hands for war? God is your trainer, trains you to fight. By the way, did you know the term throwing in the towel is actually a boxing term? What it means is if the trainer in the corner feels like his man in the ring is going to get pummeled or something bad is going to happen, if he wants to end the fight, he'll throw in the towel. And when he throws in the towel, the fight is ended. Your God will never throw in the towel. He will enable you, he will help you to go another round. Now, I'm going to take you back even further than 1965. Or 1954, back to the mid-1800s, and I'm confident nobody here can remember that. But in the mid-1800s, there was a boxer, American boxer, named Jim Corbett. He went by the name Gentleman Jim. Great name for a boxer, right? Gentleman Jim Corbett. And Gentleman Jim Corbett in the mid-1800s was the heavyweight boxing champion for 5 straight years. Somebody interviewed him and asked him his secret. And these were his words. He said, "Fight one more round. When your feet are so tired that you have to shuffle back to the center of the ring, fight one more round. When your arms are so tired that you can hardly lift your hands to come on guard, fight one more round. When your nose is bleeding and your eyes are black, fight one more round. When you're so tired that you wish your opponent would crack you on the jaw and put you to sleep, fight one more round. Always remembering that the man who fights one more round is never whipped. He's always battling one more round." I want to show you today how to go one more round. And that will take us to the last 2 verses in this little book of Jude, where we have three promises that God gives to us. He'll protect us, He will preserve us, He will present us. Let's look at our text. "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." Now, what I would like to do is take you back to verse 25. I'm going to sort of begin backwards. I'm going to begin with God as our Savior, our protector, our deliverer, because that's where salvation begins. Everything begins in our walk with the Lord the day we are saved. And so I just want you to look at verse 25, "to God our Savior, who alone is wise." Now, let me give you a few words about these last 2 verses. The last 2 verses of the book of Jude are what we call a doxology. And you maybe have heard the term doxology in reference to a song that we sing, the doxology. The word doxology comes from 2 Greek words, doxa, which means praise or glory, and logos, which means word. A doxology is a word of praise or a word of giving God glory. It's a short little hymn of praise. And that's what we have in verse 24 and 25. It's a 2-verse utterance or word of praise. One author said, "This," the one in Jude, "is universally recognized as one of the fullest and most beautiful doxologies in all of Scripture." Now, you get some of these little doxologies smattered throughout the Bible. For example, the book of Psalms, there are 5 doxologies. The whole 150 psalm book is filled with praise, but Psalms is divided up into 5 distinct sections, 5 books of Psalms in 150, and those 5 books all end with a doxology. In the New Testament, we also have several doxologies. In fact, you can find 21 of them to be exact. Just a little short hymn of praise, usually followed by that word, amen. But Jude's purpose in including this doxology isn't just to give you a nice ending. It's not just to give you a liturgical form, a doxological procedure. Rather, I believe he wants to assure his readers that God is going to help you go one more round. It's Jude's way of saying it's always too soon to quit. And he does that by moving the battle to a higher level, the battle that we go through on earth, the battle, in this case, the book of Jude, all the things he talked about with the apostates, those who fall away from the faith, that battle. He moves the battle on earth to the heavenly realm. And I want you to see that. These closing verses are all about God. They're not about them, they're not about the apostates, they're not about you and I, they're about God. Now, most of this letter has been about them. That's the purpose of his writing. I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but I thought it necessary to tell you to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's verse 3. Then he launches into talking all about those guys, them, these grumblers, etc. I want you to see how this letter flows. Go back to verse 4. He says, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation." Verse 8. "Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, speak evil of dignitaries." Verse 10. "But these speak evil of whatever they do not know." Verse 11. "Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain." Verse 12. "These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water." Verse 14. "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men." Verse 16. "These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage." The whole book is about them. This short little letter is about them, the apostates, the defectors, the detractors, those who fall away, and some that are still among the congregation. But then Jude pivots slightly, and he goes from them to you, his audience. Look at verse 17. "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." Look at verse 20. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit." Now in verse 24, there's another pivot. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory, majesty, dominion, power, both now and forever. Amen." You see the flow? First, he points outward to them, then he points inward to us, now he points upward to God. And he's saying, he's ending with our trainer, the one who is going to see us through, make us get through this. Now, I want you to notice something in verse 25. Notice he puts the word God next to Savior. We know that Jesus is our Savior. He saves us from sin. He is regularly called Savior in the Bible. Here, Jude puts God next to Savior to show us that Jesus is God. In fact, some translations even add the phrase, "through Jesus Christ our Lord." This is Jude's way of equating Savior with God. Jesus the Savior is God in human flesh. Now, hold that thought. We learned in our very first study of this little book of Jude that Jude himself was related to Jesus. Physically, he was the half-brother of Jesus. That Jude was one of the children of Joseph and Mary. And we also learned that Jude did not believe that Jesus was the Savior at first. But later on, he became convinced that Jesus was the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world. And we looked at that. At the resurrection, after the resurrection of Jesus, Jude became a believer. Now, I think that this adds weight to Jude's testimony. And here's why. Jude watched Jesus up close. Little Jude was at the dinner table with Jesus for years. Little Jude was out playing whatever they played in those days in the streets of Nazareth. He watched the whole life of Jesus unfold. And then when Jesus Christ grew up and started his ministry, Jude heard about it. Maybe even heard a sermon or two. We know that Jude tried to rescue Jesus. He thought he was crazy because he wasn't eating properly. We remember that little story in our first study of this book. But maybe he even saw a miracle, Jesus did, but he did not believe till after the resurrection. Now, I say this adds weight to his testimony. Here's why. How many of us would ever say of our brother, he's God? I've had three older brothers. I wouldn't even say they're godly, let alone God. So for Jude to equate Jesus, his half-brother, as being God, our Savior, is monumental. But that's where it all begins for us. When Jesus becomes our Savior, when he saves us, delivers us. That's why I say he protects us. It's that salvation that protects us. Now, let me color this in a little bit. I'm going to fill in the blanks. Did you know that the Bible speaks of salvation three ways? Past, present, and future. We call these the three tenses of salvation. I just want to briefly explain that. We are saved past tense. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. The moment you believe in Christ, the penalty, the eternal penalty is lifted from off your life. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. Paul said, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart, we will be saved. So that's past tense. Done deal. If you've trusted him, you are saved. But there is a second aspect in which you are saved. You are being saved, present tense. Not from the penalty of sin, but now from the power of sin, the grip of sin. Hopefully, the more you follow Jesus, you sin less and less. You're not perfect, but you sin less and less. And the reason you're not perfect, we know that because it says in John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's writing to believers who still blow it, still sin, and still need confession. But he is saving us from the grip, the power of sin. So past tense from the penalty, present tense from the power. There's a third tense. One day we will be saved from the very presence of sin. We won't be able to commit a sin. We'll be in glorified bodies in the presence of God. We'll get to that in a minute here in this last little couple of verses. But that is when our salvation is complete. Now, I'm maybe belaboring this point because I want you to remember that you are saved if you are. Remember that when you step into the ring to fight. Remember when you're in a battle, I'm saved. I'm saved. When you're being attacked by outsiders, when you are the subject of dissenters and bloggers and cancel culture warriors and tweeters and Instagrammers who want to make you think like you're a loser, you're not the loser. You're the winner. You're saved. That battle has been won. They're the losers if they're not saved. Not you. You are the winner. In Romans 8:32, one of my favorite verses in the New Testament, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? If he was willing to die for you, to save you, to bring you eternal protection, then there's more coming. He's not going to stop with that. He's going to freely give you whatever you need. Which takes us to the second. After he protects us, now he preserves us. Now I take you back to verse 24. The beginning of this doxology. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. The word stumbling means apostatizing. That's what he's been talking about this whole book, right? He's been talking about those who had fallen away, those who had walked away, those who had defected from the faith. And Jude is saying, that does not have to happen to you. You don't have to be a casualty. He who saved you will be he who sustains you. He keeps you. This happens to be one of the great promises in Scripture. And the reason he is so adamant that he will keep you is because he was the one who saved you. You had nothing to do with salvation. All you did is accept it, receive it, believe. So if you had nothing to do with that, then you'll really have nothing to do with this. He who saved you is the one who keeps you. Now, let's just kind of look at it from two different angles. The road to heaven has always been dangerous from a human perspective. Our journey from earth to heaven has always been a dangerous journey. There are potholes in the road. There's litter and there's roadblocks. There's all sorts of things that happen to the Christian. We have trials. We have temptations. We have accusations. We can be subject to false teaching. So it seems to be a very perilous journey because we are special targets of Satan. Even Paul, when he spoke to the people at Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch in the book of Acts, we are told, strengthen the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Speaking about all the potholes in the road. From a human perspective, this is a dangerous journey. But from God's perspective, this is a very safe and secure journey. From God's perspective, the road is totally safe and absolutely secure. We don't keep ourselves. He keeps us any more than we save ourselves. Now, that word in verse 24, keep, is a military term. It means to guard or to watch over. And the picture that is painted by the word is that God is at his post. He is standing guard over you, over your soul, to ensure eternal safety. There are so many texts of Scripture that speak to the security of the believer. I don't have time to go through them all, but to tell you they're there in abundance. But I do want to take you to one in particular. And you don't have to turn there, but you'll remember it when I say it. In John chapter 10, Jesus speaks of himself as the good what? The good shepherd. And the good shepherd is watching over his flock or his sheep. So the analogy, the picture is Jesus is the shepherd, we are the sheep. And listen to this promise. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. I've always been fascinated by the fact that of all the analogies Jesus could have given of our relationship to God, he chose this one. And that of all the animals to relate us to, he chose sheep. Not lions, not elephants, not tigers, not bears, sheep. Anybody who knows anything about sheep knows this. They are not known for their persevering. They are not known for their endurance. Sheep are not great survivors. In fact, sheep without a shepherd are called dead. They don't make it. The care of sheep is totally dependent on the quality of care provided by a shepherd. Sheep are helpless. Sheep are helpless if you leave them alone. You know that if you leave a sheep alone, they can often get off balance. They can roll to their side. And when they roll to their side, they can't get up. And if they try to get up, they find themselves on their back with their feet straight up in the air. They can't manage like a dog or a cat to get back up. It's called being cast, C-A-S-T. A cast sheep gets on its back, and eventually it cuts off the circulation, it stops breathing, and it dies. That's pretty helpless, right? So if you leave a sheep alone, it's helpless. When a sheep gets attacked, it's helpless, because sheep don't call their friends. Help! In fact, sheep do nothing. They stand there. They don't even have one little bleat, just not even a, help, none of that. they just stand there and get beaten up and attacked and chewed up by the predator. Also, sheep are helpless when they eat, because they're indiscriminate about what they eat. They eat anything, and they eat everything. They'll even eat poisonous roots, and they die. So if that sheep is going to persevere, going to endure, it has to be kept by a shepherd. And that's the point of Jesus saying, "My sheep hear my voice. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Now, go back to the book of Jude, verse 1, where we started a few weeks back. Jude here writes to his audience, and he calls them called, sanctified by God the Father, and what's the next word? Preserved. And preserved in Jesus Christ. So he begins the same way he ends, or I should say he ends the book the same way he begins. He begins by saying, you're preserved by Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ. Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling. This is a beginning to end promise. What he begins in your life, he will carry to completion. Whatever God starts, God finishes. Philippians 1, verse 6, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Do any of you have any unfinished projects at home? Yeah, you're going to get to it. You tell yourself that. You've told yourself that, some of you, for years. You'll do that. One day, you'll finish that project. It might be in the millennial kingdom that you'll finish that project, but you'll get to it. Do you know that God has no unfinished projects? What he starts, he finishes. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He who began a good work in you will complete it till the day of Christ. What that means is God will never give up working on you until you are like Christ in his presence, which we'll get to in a minute, like Christ. God never looks at your life and says, I'm done. I quit. I've tried to work with you, and you are just so hard to work with. Go ahead and get cast. Go ahead and get stuck. No, he is the good shepherd. It's like this. When you come to Christ, he hangs a sign over your life that says, under construction. And he doesn't take that sign off until the day you're glorified. So, now to him who is able, has all the ability, the power, to keep you from stumbling. Now, that does not mean you'll never make a mistake. It doesn't mean you'll never fall down, you'll never slip up. This is not a guarantee that you'll never have an ethical failure, or for that matter, a moral failure, or for that matter, a doctrinal failure. It does not mean that you should feel secure if you have ongoing patterns of unrepentant sin. But it does mean that every true believer is kept by God and preserved to the end. Now, some in hearing this would say, yeah, well, what about Judas Iscariot? Why wasn't he kept? Why wasn't he preserved until the end? Didn't Jesus promise he would keep his sheep? Didn't Jesus pray that the Father would keep them just like he kept them? Well, listen to what he said in John 17. This is his prayer to the Father. He said, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He's referring to Judas Iscariot. You see, Judas never was one of Jesus' own. The 11, they were the real deal. The other 11 of the 12, they were the real deal. Theirs was an authentic belief. Judas never had that, never made that. It was always about himself, except the son of perdition. So he will keep you. You know, but you have to want to be kept. He's able. You need to be willing. Paul the Apostle, 2 Timothy 1, said, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. That's Paul's way of saying, I know I'll make it through to the end because I know him. I know the kind of God he is. I know the character of this God. So he protects us, he preserves us, and he'll present us. Look back at verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. I hope you've noticed the change here. Verse 24 is on earth. The first part of verse 24 is on earth. The second part of verse 24 is in heaven. Do you notice that? Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. That's now. That's here. That's earth. And present you faultless before the presence of his glory. That's heaven. Now look at how this is written. And to present you faultless. Does it say you are faultless? Doesn't say that. Doesn't say you're faultless. It doesn't even say that he'll make you faultless or produce you as a faultless person. It says he'll present you faultless. That's very different. I hope you know that you'll never arrive on this earth. You never on this earth will get to a place where you ever have to say, I don't need to grow anymore. I've arrived. I've made it. I'm sinlessly perfect. You know, there are some who believe in that doctrine called the doctrine of sinless perfection. I've never met a sinlessly perfect person. I've met a couple who claim to be, but I know they're not because they just lied to me. Funny, Spurgeon once said that he met a man who said he was sinlessly perfect. Spurgeon proceeded to take a pitcher of water and pour it on the man. The man started cursing, and Spurgeon said, I thought so. We never arrive. Even Paul, the apostle, said, not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect. But he will present you as faultless because he has already pronounced you faultless. Now listen carefully to this, because I just described to you the doctrine of justification. If you've ever read the New Testament through once, you've come across the word justification. And if you've come here, you know what that means. It means a pronouncement, a declaration. It's a legal term. It's a forensic term. It's like a judge puts the gavel down and says, you're not guilty, even if you are. You may be filled with fault, but God says, I am declaring you, pronouncing you as faultless. That's justification. He makes a declaration because Jesus took our sin, and God treated Jesus like you and I deserve to be treated so that God could treat us like Jesus deserves to be treated. And that's justification. He makes that proclamation or declaration that you are righteous, you are justified. So he pronounced you, and one day he'll present you in his presence, faultless. Now, I just got to, again, tell you how monumental this is that a human could ever stand in the glorious presence of God at all. This is so counterintuitive to both the nature of God and the nature of humanity. For fallen man to stand in the presence of God's glory strikes terror into our hearts. Let me give you an example. Isaiah the prophet had a vision of God. And this is how the story goes. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one cried to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of the one who cried out. So here's Isaiah seeing God in his glorious throne room, hearing the angelic praise. And the very next verse, Isaiah says, so I said, woe is me. I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips, but my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. What's going on? He's recognizing that I, as a sinful person, am seeing a holy God, and I'm saying, wow is him, woe is me. That's typical. That's normal. Same thing in the New Testament. Peter, Jesus gets in Peter's boat one day, and he says, put it out just a little bit from the land. So Jesus stands in the boat and preaches to the crowd on the shore like a natural amphitheater. He gives a sermon. And then after the sermon, after the amen, he says, Peter, launch out into the deep. Let's go fishing. And I'm just going to kind of impose how I think Peter said it. Lord, listen. We fished all night. We've caught nothing. You're a great preacher, but I'm a pretty good fisherman. I know the Sea of Galilee. We fish here at night, and if you don't catch anything at night, you certainly don't catch anything in daylight. We fished all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your command, we'll do it. So he goes out to humor the preacher, lets down his nets, and you know what happens. He catches so many fish, the net begins to break. And when the net begins to break, Peter turns to Jesus and says, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Whoa, what just happened? Peter just recognized who he's dealing with. Now Peter recognized not only who he's dealing with, but who he really is as a man. You're perfect. You're not what I thought you were. You must be somebody more than just another guy. And I recognize I'm sinful in your presence. Happened to the Apostle John. John gets a vision of God in the book of Revelation. It says, when I saw him, I fell down like a dead man before his feet. That is typical. Why such a reaction? Because they knew they were not faultless. They knew the only way to stand before God in his glorious presence is by being faultless. One day, you will be presented before God faultless, sinless, in a glorified body. So part of your salvation is justification, but there's another part of your salvation in the future called glorification. One day, Skip Heitzig will stand before God not even having a sin nature, not even able to commit a single sin in a glorified body. That will be Skip 2.0. Actually, maybe Skip 3.0. Maybe 1.0 was me before Christ. 2.0 is the day I was born again. 3.0 is the glorified body. I'll be presented faultless. We'll be raised up, resurrected in a glorified body in the presence of God. A boxer had his friends put on his tombstone these words, you can stop counting, I'm not getting up. That's novel. You can stop counting, I'm not getting up. Well, I want you to know, I am getting up. I am going to be resurrected, and when I'm resurrected, I'm going to be standing before God faultless. And something else. Go back to our verse. He'll present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Now, of course, that'll be the happiest day of our lives. Of course, it almost goes without saying, we're going to be joyful. We're going to be stoked out of our minds, joyful. But in looking at this verse, this does not seem to be a reference to our joy, but a reference to his joy. That's the way it is linguistically. Without getting into all the weeds, the joy that he writes about isn't our joy in his presence. It's his joy having us in his presence as faultless. One scholar says, Jesus will have the special joy of presenting his bride, the church. Now think about that. And I found this verse this morning as I was getting my thoughts together again. This is Zephaniah chapter 3. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Do you ever think about the Lord singing? He must have a good voice. But the idea is he will sing for you. He will sing over you with joy. That's the joy I believe it's talking about. By the way, it was this joy that helped Jesus endure the cross. Do you know that? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. It's as if he went to the cross being able to just slightly taste what that joy is going to be like when you and you and you and you and me are going to be in his presence. Presented before God the Father as faultless. And he would be so joyful that he would sing over it. So, yeah. So the purpose of salvation isn't just to rescue you from hell. It's also to present you in heaven. You will be a salvation trophy that will bring him joy. Now, doesn't that make you want to stand up and go one more round? Right? It does me. Like Jim Corbett said, one more round. Now, I want to close this message and this series by showing you a little clip of two fighters. Somebody in our church showed this to me the very first weekend of our study on Job. But I want to close with this. It's two fighters. You'll see them squaring off with each other. And you'll see one very kind of braggadocious and very much like the apostates written about, right? Full of hot air, and they can do it. And just remember this as you watch it, that pride goes before a fall and a haughty spirit before destruction. And picture you as the winner filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's just watch this clip. Just one well-placed blow took care of the guy. Now, I want to invite you to be a part of the eternal joy of Jesus Christ, where you stand before him victorious, presented as faultless, and look at verse 25 as we close, to God our Savior. Here's the question you have to be able to say, is he your Savior? Is he? It's not enough to say he's a Savior or he's even the Savior. You have to be able to say he's my Savior. And if he's not, you know it. You know if you have asked him to save you or if you said, no, I can manage this life on my own. Not a good idea. Make him your Savior. Commit your life to him. Ask him to wash away your sins and he will save you. He will preserve you, and he will present you. If you've never asked Jesus to be yours, do it today. Father, thank you for this little study in the book of Job, how enriching it has been, how challenging it has been, how informative it has been for our faith. I pray, Lord, for anybody here who might not know you, who has never committed their lives to you, though they may have grown up going to church from time to time, or even regularly, may have been very religious in their background. It's never been personal. They've never come to a place where they realized, I can't do this. There's got to be more to life than what I've experienced. And I pray, Lord, that some who have come to that place this morning would say yes to the Savior. And maybe others of you, you haven't apostatized, but you have walked away, or you have taken steps away, or you have dabbled in certain things that are not right, and you know that, and you need to come back to Him, you need to make a commitment to Him. You need to let Him keep you. Let Him bless you. Let Him save you. I don't know where you stand with Him, but I do know that you can stand before Him faultless if you give Him your life. If you need to do that this morning, our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, mine will be open. I'd like to acknowledge your hand. If you are ready to receive Christ as your Savior, make it real, make it your own. Walk in forgiveness. I want you to raise your hand up. Just raise it in the air so I can see it as we close this service. Raise it up so I can acknowledge you. Raise it up high. God bless you. On my left, toward the back. Anyone else? You know, they keep the lights dim so I can't always see. So you may have to wave your hands around wildly so I'll be able to see that. God bless you. To my right. Thank you. Right in the middle. Yes. Thank you. Yes, ma'am. Right where you are, if you raise your hand, you just make it a simple prayer. Just say, Lord, I give you me. I give you my life. I know I'm a sinner. I ask you to forgive me. I believe that Jesus died on a cross, shed his blood for me. I believe that he was raised from the dead. I believe he's alive. And I turn my life over to you. I repent of my sin. I turn to you as Savior. I want to live for you as Lord. Help me to do that. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this special service from Calvary Church. We'd love to know how this message impacted you. Email us at mystory@calvarynm.church. And just a reminder, you can support this ministry with a financial gift at calvarynm.church/give. Thank you for joining us for this teaching from Calvary Church.